We are continuing our study today in the book of Isaiah. Some days, some mornings, we get through about a verse and a half, much to people's chagrin. Other times, we can go through a section rather quickly. This is one of those sections we can get through rather quickly. Now, hopefully, you're all staying with me on this section, because for us in this section, we look at this and we say, same old, more judgment on other people. But we will eventually come to the end of the judgment on the various nations. I think it's important to understand what this section is telling us. The section is telling us that justice from God is not just for Israel. It's tempting to read through Scripture and think that the story of Scripture is all about God's dealings with Israel. But it's rather beyond that, to God's dealings not just with Israel, but with the nations of the whole world. So in this section, we see God names these nations by name. It's not just God saying, well, on the rest of the world I proclaim this, but rather he has a specific plan for each and individual nation that was in the horizon of Israel and in the prophet of that day. So I think it's tempting nowadays to say, oh, well, that was all about ancient times and ancient Israel and ancient history and God's plan for ancient Israel, and miss the fact that God has a plan and holds every nation accountable, even ours. And that's the overriding message that comes through this, that even though God specifically has ministered to Israel in a special way, each nation bears his hand in terms of judgment, in terms of blessing, so that God is working throughout all of history, not just this little section of the Middle East. It's tempting for our people in our day to think that God somehow is limited to what's going on in the Middle East, but he is working in the life of every single nation of the world. So now we are turning our attention in chapters 15 and 16 of Isaiah to Moab. And Moab is a nation that we're not all that familiar with. As we look at our news reports, the evening news of what's going on in the Middle East, we hear about the Iraqis and the Iranians and the Palestinians and the Jordanians, but nobody really talks about the Moabites. And the reason why is that the nation of Moab has kind of dissolved into history. That doesn't mean that there aren't any Moabites alive today, but it simply means that they have assimilated into the Middle East. So where in the world did these people come from? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. More than you ever wanted to know about the Moabites. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, down in verse 30. This is just as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot escapes with only the clothes on his back and his two daughters. Now remember, the two daughters had grown up in the city of Sodom. And so as a result, these two daughters aren't exactly morally perfect. And we'll see that in this section. Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, which means from the father. Ma'av, of his father, Ma'av, from the father. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As to the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, which means son of my father. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. That's where they came from. That was the father of the Moabites, was this incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. So they were, in a sense, Semitic peoples. They were close kindred to the Jewish people, but they were not children of Abraham. They were children of Lot, who was Abraham's nephews. They were related to the Jewish people, but not as closely as some others. The Midianites, interestingly enough, were closer because the Midianites were descended from Abraham from his maid Keturah, I believe. So the Midianites are actually closer related to the sons of Israel. And we saw what God did with them in the Torah reading this morning from the book of Numbers, chapter 31. We saw what God had commanded done with the Midianites. So now the attention in this section is turning to the Moabites. So that's the sort of dismal way in which the Moabite nation was founded. We can go further on to the book of Numbers, chapter 25, right before our Torah reading this morning. Numbers, chapter 25, starting in verse 1. We'll see what was going on, Numbers 25, which caused the judgment even on the Midianites that we saw today happened here. Numbers chapter 25, starting in verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. Okay? This whole business with Balaam. Balaam was a Midianite, and he was called to curse Israel by the king of Moab, because at that point, Moab was just on the east side of the Jordan River. It is where, I believe, Jordan is located nowadays. But anyway, the Moabites were in that section. Israel, if you remember, was coming up through the back door and right through their country. So that's where the kings of Moab hired Balaam, who was a famous seer of their day, to come and curse Israel because they were afraid of what Israel was going to do to their land. So apparently, when Balaam was not able to curse Israel, he came up with Plan B. And Plan B is what we see in Numbers chapter 25, which was to send their sweet young things into Israel and get the young men to come out and worship at the altars of their gods, and so therefore to assimilate the whole nation of Israel into the nation of Moab, so that there would no longer be any worship of the true God, but rather they would entice these young men to come out and worship after the gods of Moab, which were Baal and Chemosh. And Chemosh was no nice person, no nice god at all. Chemosh, they would sacrifice their children to Chemosh, so Chemosh was not good. I mean, the worship of these people, people nowadays are saying, well, you're so judgmental in dealing with these people who had other religions, but even by the standards of today, the common standards of today, these religions that the people of those land had were detestable. They were abominable. They did things that even we today do not allow to occur in our society. So they were really awful sorts of things. So Moab was a worship of false gods. There was history here, as we would say, between Israel and Moab. The kings of Israel had variously conquered Moab and then had Moab rebel against them. I believe David conquered them and then they rebelled, and then we had others. Or actually, David was aligned with Moab, and then some kings further on were then reconquered them, and then they rebelled, and they back and forth. However, it wasn't all bad news with Moab. If you would turn to me to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges couldn't govern that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. You look at that and you say, well, why did they go all the way there? Moab had better, had less chance of drought. But something that made it easier is that archaeologists have discovered that the language of Moab and ancient Hebrew were virtually identical, so that you could go into that land and speak the language, so it wasn't like you went into a completely foreign environment where you couldn't speak the language there. It is like one of us deciding to go to Canada or to go to England, that although it's a different country and the customs might be a little different, you still can speak the language. And so that's why there was this commerce back and forth between them. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons are Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return to the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Okay, so these two daughter-in-laws were Moabite women. One of them turned back, and the other one, Ruth, returned with her. Flip forward to Ruth chapter 4, down to verse 13. Ruth came back with Naomi. They find the nearest kinsman who's willing to take Ruth as his wife, namely Boaz. And then in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. His prayer was definitely answered. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And these are the generation of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab. To Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz, to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. So we see that David had as his great-grandmother someone from the land of Moab. So it wasn't all bad news with Moab. So now turn back to Isaiah chapter 15. Now you know who these people were and this checkered history that they had with the Israelites. Pardon me? Not through Matthew today. Not today. All right, so Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 15. That's right, to the genealogy of the Messiah that from David then went down to Yeshua himself. So we had a Moabite blood in the line of the Messiah. Hey, so Isaiah chapter 15. The oracle concerning Moab, surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated in ruins. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated in ruins. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medebah. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. Signs of mourning. So it's speaking of great judgment that is coming upon the land of Moab. Verse 3, in their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth, on their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Elielah also cry out, their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles within him. My heart cries out for Moab, his fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath Shelishiah. They go up to the descent of Lethem, weeping, surely on the road of Horonaim, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. The waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered, the tender grass died out, and there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. The cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its wail goes as far as Eglaim, and its wailing even to Be'er Elim. For the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. And so things are worser and worser. Things are totally devastated. The rivers have been stained with blood, and that's not even enough that now God is sending either literal lions, we're talking about armies, maybe even the lion of the army of Judah to chase after the refugees. Chapter 16. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness, the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice, make a decision, cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitive. But the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place for them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Sort of interesting after what the description of the chapter before this, it sounded like Moab would be totally leveled like Babylon was, but yet here we get to some advice, some commands of God to the fleeing refugees from Moab as well as to the people of Judah, which says that to the Moabites who are fleeing, flee to Judah was God's advice to them, his command to them. And to the people of the kingdom of Judah, his response was, command them was let them in. Let them in. Now, with all their checkered history, you might expect that without the command of God, the response might have been quite different. Get lost. See you later. Ciao. But instead, God is telling them, let them in. God surprises us oftentimes when he commands us kindness to people with whom we've had a checkered past. We would rather God just send flaming rocks from heaven down on them and be done with it. But instead, yes, they've done stupid things, and yes, they have now suffered the consequences of the stupid things, in this case, idol worship. And God says to the people of Judah, take them in. Now, when we look around at people around us, people do stupid things and they ruin their lives and they come begging to us. And in our flesh, of course, we enjoy that very much and we ought not to. But then the next question is, do we let them in? And what God said to Israel about this particular people, not to every people, this particular people, he said, let them in. He said, let them in. Verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore Moab will wail, everyone of Moab will wail. He will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, and those who are utterly stricken. The fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibmah as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazir and wandered to the desert. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibma. I will drench you with tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Harosheth. So it will come about when Moab presents itself, when he wearies himself upon his high place, and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. You read this and you think, you see in verse 6, one of the reasons why Israel is commanded at this point to let them in, because at this point they are finally humbled, that they have finally come to the point where they are emptied from all of their bluster and all of their pride and all of their trust in their false gods. And then verse 14, but now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded, along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Moab was one of the powers of their day. It was not a superpower like Assyria, but it was something that wasn't to be trifled with. It was, I guess, around like, I hate to pick on Canada, but Canada in our day, or Mexico. It was a country that had its people, and it wasn't something that you trifle with lightly, although it wasn't a superpower, or maybe one of the countries of Europe, maybe France or England. It was a place that, although it was not dominant over the whole land, it was still a place to be reckoned with, and what God was saying through Isaiah is saying that it's going to be gone. That all that's going to be left is a remnant. I kind of skipped over one piece of it, and there is a mystery here that I must confess I don't understand, because the Jewish people were in exile, but they kept themselves separate in large part, although there were exceptions throughout the world, that there were Jewish communities, identifiably Jewish settlements, that when the time came, that people generally identified themselves as Jews to come back to the land. So when God said that he would call the Jewish people back to the land, God would say, oh, okay, well, he's talking about these people there and those people there and this neighborhood there and this town there. But when talking about the Moabites, there's a mystery here, because the Moabites, as I said, have pretty much disappeared. That there's nobody nowadays that I know of that is proclaiming themselves to be ethnic Moabites. But yet you turn back and here to verse 5, which I think is the key. It says, the throne will be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. I think that's a reference not just to good kings that were to follow Isaiah in terms of Hezekiah and the rest, but I think it's looking all the way forward to Yeshua and to his coming back, and that there is something special going on here with the Moabites, not because of the idolatry that they have accomplished, but I think in respect of Lot himself, who, you know, people said because of righteous Lot, and some of the references in the New Covenant, although Lot made that really awful choice of settling in Sodom, still the book of, I think it's Hebrews, says something about his faith and about him being disturbed by the things that he saw. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 48, which will be the last in our wandering. In Jeremiah 48, remember Jeremiah, we talked a little bit about Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is speaking about 150 to 200 years down the road from Isaiah. So just like when you're looking in the distance and you look at something and you say, is that a big cloud or a small cloud or a big mountain? And you're not sure until you get up closer to it. As you get closer to things, the details work themselves out. In Isaiah, the details are kind of sketchy. When you get into Jeremiah, the prophecy on Moab is far bigger than the prophecy that Isaiah gave with far more details. So you get down to Jeremiah 48, verse 45. In the shadow of Heshbon, the fugitives stand without strength, for a fire has gone forth from Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sihon, and it has devoured the forehead of Moab and the scalps of the righteous revelers. Woe to you, Moab! The people of Chemosh have perished, for your sons have been taken away captive and your daughters into captivity. That's what we heard in Isaiah. But then there's verse 47. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. That's for the judgment on Moab. And like I said, there is a mystery here that I don't understand. But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. The mystery of the regathering of Israel. Well, the regathering of Israel was a mystery 200 years ago that people couldn't understand how in the world that would happen. But nowadays it's happening. So people don't understand nowadays. Well, I don't understand nowadays how this could happen. It could be that some people group that we don't even recognize is going to suddenly pop up as being the Moabites, and then God will be faithful to them. I would laugh if the Palestinians turned out to be the Moabites. But anyway, it's just a group that we don't understand that might even be keeping themselves separate somewhere, this small, relatively small in terms of thousands of people that are keeping themselves independent somewhere in the Middle East, or maybe even somewhere else, that don't quite understand who they are, that will suddenly turn out to be the Moabites that God will regather into a to keep this promise. But it's tied up in Isaiah with not just the history that we have seen up to this point, but the ruling of the righteous ruler upon the throne of David. So there is a dangling promise here to the nation of Moab in the ministry and the return of the Messiah that there is an inheritance for them. And we look at that and we scratch our heads and say, wow, where did that come from? In Scripture, we see the road to redemption, shall we say. It is the plan of redemption that is focused like a laser from the creation of the world to Yeshua, and then from Yeshua on forward. And I mentioned this before in terms of personalities, but it's certainly true on nations. That's not to say that God does not have his plan for nations outside of this story of redemption. It's just, since this book, Scripture, is about the plan of redemption, that things that are extraneous to that are not gone into in great detail. So it is tempting, like I tell you, to think that, well, that just means that all God is concerned about is Israel. Well, Israel has a special place. Israel, if you could think of this as being a gathering of nations together in a great field with a stage in the middle, Israel is a nation that's up on the stage, but that doesn't mean that God's not in the field. That God is taking care of that gathering of nations. But he has put Israel on the stage as an example to the rest of the world in a particular way to minister to, both for blessings and for judgment. But that doesn't mean that other nations are free from God's judgment or from God's standards. So where do we go from here? Once again, you get to the end of this and you say, well, that's all very interesting, but so what? I think there's a bunch of things here. Thing number one is that I am startled by how Moab began, that God would care the slightest bit for this country given its origin. And sometimes we look not only as countries, but as people, and look at a person and say, ew, when we look at how they came to be in their early family history, and we say, ew. And we are tempted to just walk on and say, that will not end well. And sometimes we as a people want things to end badly. I've been thinking about that this week because our new neighbors, we've mentioned this before to some people, have piled their furniture. It was piled in the driveway. They took it around back. Well, I don't think it's all their furniture, but a substantial part of their furniture. Carried around back and piled it under a deck. Since Thursday. And one part of us wants to say, well, you know, may God spare us from rain so that furniture doesn't get ruined. Another part of you wants to say, well, that furniture deserves to be ruined. I mean, it is a natural fact that you set furniture out in the damp, it's going to get ruined. So, just like that furniture, sometimes we look at people's history, and a part of us that wants to be unyielding and just says that by all justice, this ought not to end well. But yet, God in His mercy makes things turn out ways that we wouldn't expect. And certainly the story of Moab is one of those things that we certainly wouldn't expect. And when you trace back the line of mothers, you trace back Yeshua's lineage. You trace back Yeshua's lineage to Ruth, and we generally are very, you know, pleased with ourselves because we look at Ruth and we think, oh, Ruth is such a moral and upstanding woman, and she's proven herself to be such an illustration of love and unconditional service to her mother-in-law. And we stop there, and we brush our hands and say, all right, now we understand the lineage of the Messiah. Well, let's keep going back. Who was Ruth's mom, and Ruth's grandmom, and Ruth's great-great-grandmom, and you trace Ruth's mothers all the way back to this girl from Sodom who slept with her father. And that God would want that in His family closet? We look at people around us and we say, man, we don't want that around here. And God not only said, I want that around here, He said, I want that in the line of my Messiah. Which is shocking. Which is absolutely shocking. But that doesn't say, we say, oh, that will end badly. And oftentimes we're wrong, it doesn't end badly. What we should say is, ooh, that's going to go badly. And oftentimes it goes badly, but ends well. And the history of Moab went very badly for quite a while. As a matter of fact, it went so badly that I can't even tell you right now how this is going to turn around and work out okay. Because right now they're gone. They've disappeared. They've dissolved into the nations around them. And so I can't look and say how this is going to turn out okay. So even though it's going to end well, Scripture tells us it's going to end well, that doesn't mean it's going to go well in the meantime. So it's not a carte blanche to live any way you want and to get into these kinds of situations, because even though they might end well because of the grace of God, they may not go well in the meantime. It also says our reaction to people ought to be the reaction that God has to people, that God's mercy is just it's extreme grace. You know, you have extreme force and extreme drinks now and whatever. This is extreme grace. This is grace beyond anything that we can ever imagine. And we ought to have grace to each other the same way that God has had grace to people like this whole nation of the Moabites that arose from such bizarre, twisted origins. That God could still have mercy on that, that we can still have mercy on people all around us that come from all sorts of really peculiar histories. And those peculiar histories are multiplying, that we have more and more things. You know, when I said, we don't want that around here, well, there's a lot more of that going around nowadays. In my youth, when I was growing up, if someone in the family had a divorce, it was like, shh, don't talk about it. I mean, that was shameful. That was something you don't talk about. Nowadays, we've got so much stuff that people walk into our lives or our neighborhoods that we just have to say, whew, because all the society dissolving around us and the family structure dissolving, that we have all this stuff going on, that we need to be just as accepting as God is to people's backgrounds. Not accepting of their current sins, but accepting of the sins that got them here. Right? Even sins of other people. Sometimes we hold people accountable for the sins of their ancestors, which they had no control over. They weren't even there. How could they have responsibility for what their mother did to bring them into the world, or the sorts of things that happened to them to a child that wasn't their fault? It wasn't their fault. So I'm not talking about accepting current sins, because in our passage today, God humbled them for their idolatry, but still accepted them as a people and promised great things for them, that they would be regathered. The example of God, even upon all these people groups, gives us principles in our dealing with individuals, and even as we judge how our nation deals with other nations, since we are a democracy and we supposedly have a voice that ought to be heard. So those two things together ought to influence our lives based on the passage of Scripture that we've seen today. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for being quick to judge and slow to accept, for quickly, within moments, sizing people up and immediately pigeonholing them into where they stand as far as our dealings with them. Father, teach us to accept people as you accept people from all kinds of walks of life, all kinds of different histories, that we might show to them your great love, and that we might share with them the joy of the Messiah, and that we might not be distracted by our own petty ideas about what is proper and what is not, as we do all for the glory of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.